Yes, I know our first and great work is to glorify God and to enjoy God. Our first and great work is to trust Christ and to live out a holy life. But let's put this in concrete terms. What do those things mean when it comes down to specific concrete action? How are we to glorify God? How are we to enjoy God? How are we to trust Christ? How are we to live a holy life? Lots of things will come to mind. But in actually doing, what specifically is the first and great work that we as a church are to be about? Let me just give you a quick recap on what's happened in Colossians, because it's a while since we've looked at where this is all going. So if you think of Colossians, you think 60 AD, Paul is in Rome, he's living under house arrest, and while he's living there in Rome under house arrest, he receives two unexpected visitors. The first is Onesimus, and he is a slave who's run away from Philemon, and Philemon is Paul's friend, and he lives 1,500 kilometres away across the sea in Asia, in the city of Colossae. A second surprise visitor arrives a little time later, and that is Epaphras. And that's another big surprise, because Epaphras is the pastor of the church in Colossae, and he too has come 1,500 kilometres in search of Paul. And he's come all this way in search of Paul because he needs Paul's help, because there are some disturbing developments back home in the church in Colossae. There are lots of good things going on there. Everything seems to be going well. The members generally are noted for their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints, grounded in the hope that they have laid up for them in heaven. But underneath it all, there are also some worrying developments. Some Christians in the church are starting to become lethargic. They no longer find their faith exciting. And because of this, some, it is true, are being lured back, according to what we read in Colossians 3, some are being lured back to the days when they got their kicks from sex, drugs and rock and roll. But there's an even more subtle danger as you read through Colossians. Some are going astray because they are listening to new teachers that have come to town. And these new teachers are very crafty, and they're not telling the Christians in Colossae to give up their faith in Christ. I mean, far from it. But rather they are saying it's a good thing to have faith in Christ, only as well as faith in Christ, you need something more. You need Christ plus. Just as with many Christians today, faith in Christ is no longer as exciting as it once was, and they now feel they need something more. And then along come these super teachers to Colossae, and they're offering something more. And they're full of these buzzwords that are going around, buzzwords like power. That's what you need. You need more power. Christ alone is not enough. You need what we can offer. This is power evangelism. Knowledge. We can offer you knowledge, deep knowledge, special knowledge, knowledge that the ordinary garden variety Christian knows nothing about. And especially fullness. If there was one thing these new teachers were on about, it was fullness. And they were saying to the Christians in Colossae, look, you're empty, you're spiritually drained, only listen to us, they would say, and we can offer you the full spiritual experience. And they were drawing away a following after them with teaching like this. So Epaphras, the pastor from Colossae, is worried, and he crosses land and sea to seek Paul's advice in Rome. So Paul writes this letter, and he sends it back, yes, with Tychicus, but also with Onesimus, the runaway slave. And when you just have a quick overview of this letter, you'll notice that in the first two chapters, he preaches doctrine. And he is laying, or rather he is relaying, a solid doctrinal foundation, and he is showing that Christ is all you need. He is our fullness. You don't really need anything plus. You don't need anything in, or anything in addition to satisfy your soul. And then in chapter 3, Paul begins to apply what he has been saying by way of very, at first, very general application. If then you were raised with Christ, all right, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And then later in the chapter, he gets to some very specific application as he applies it to specific individuals, wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves, like Onesimus, and masters, like Philemon. And then in chapter 4, we come to some specific application to the church as a whole. Okay, he's given specific application to individuals, wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters, telling them how to live out their faith in a concrete way. And now he has some specific instruction for the church as a whole. What instruction would you have given to the church at this point, to thinking of all the troubles that they've been through? If you were to address the church at Colossae and say to them, all right, let's get down to the nitty-gritty, this is where the rubber meets the road, what are you going to say to them? Or if you were here, where I am, telling us what should be our focus for 2012, what should be our great priority, what would you lay before us if we're to be effective in seeing God's kingdom come and God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, as I trust we are all praying? What would you say? More Bible studies? Yes, Bible study is good. But is that the first and the great work of the church? Perhaps get more involved in evangelism? And that too would be good. Paul will say something about evangelism when he gets to verses 5 and 6. Only that is not what Paul first focuses our attention on here when he directs us to our first and great priority as a church. But first and foremost is this. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Continue earnestly in prayer. The first and great work that Paul would lay upon church members when he comes to specific application for the whole church is this: continue earnestly in prayer. And that, I cannot urge this upon you too much, I cannot stress this too much. This is the first and great work we as members of this church must give ourselves to in the year ahead, 2012, if we really desire to see God's kingdom come and God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we fail here as a church, we fail altogether. What about evangelism? I mean, surely evangelism is the first and great work of the church. No. It is an important work. It is a great work. It is a necessary work. The church that fails to evangelize fails as a church. But it is not the first work. It is not of first importance. Dick Lucas puts it very well. He says this. He says, effective evangelism begins with persevering prayer. There must first be effective praying before there can be effective evangelism. Now, yes, I know, you probably can come up with examples, that there are some churches today that have all but given up on prayer. They sort of have nominal times of prayer and so on, and yet they still engage in evangelism and it still seems to work. But evangelism without prayer is nothing more than psychological manipulation. It will work for a while, but in the end it will produce no lasting result. And we absolutely must be a people at prayer if we hope to be effective at all in our evangelistic efforts. Today, too often, we are prone to get things back to front. And I think that's nowhere more evident than the way that Christians use their tongues in the Lord's service. I mean, if you think about it, there has never been so much chatter going on in Christian circles, you know, whether it's texting or Facebooking or giving talks or leading seminars. There's this huge amount of talking going on today. And some of it's good. There's lots of good conversations going on out there. But in the midst of it all, are we forgetting to use our tongues in the most effective way of all when it comes, which is to come before God in prayer? I am not saying just pray and forget about all these or some of these conversations. But in all your conversations, in all your texting, in all your Facebooking, in all your my preaching and giving talks, don't ever forget that these are not the most useful way to use your tongues. Warren Wiersbe puts it well. He says, prayer and worship are the highest uses of the gift of speech. Prayer and worship are the highest uses of the gift of speech. So before all your other talking, please, most importantly, pray. Because too many today are busy thinking they're talking to others about the gospel, but without first spending time talking to, and even more important, listening to God. Again, Warren Wiersbe says, the proclamation of the gospel is empowered by prayer. And he puts it this way, he says, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God as we come before the throne of God to ask God for his blessing. Evangelism without prayer is useless. Prayer is the stark evidence of faith, or at least it's the surest evidence of faith. I mean, when you think about it, you know, the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And, you know, what is faith? According to the apostle in Hebrews, he says, faith means coming to God and believing that he is, and believing that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Do you pray if you don't really believe God is? No, of course not. I mean, why would you spend valuable time and energy talking to someone who isn't there? You wouldn't carry on a conversation on the phone if there was no one on the other end or if you thought they'd hung up. And so too, the so-called Christian who doesn't really believe God is there spends as little time as possible in prayer. Or even if you believe God is there, do you pray if you don't really believe he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Of course not. Again, why would you spend valuable time and energy if you thought that it was all a waste of time? If you don't have faith, the kind of faith that believes that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, then you're hardly going to waste any time in prayer. And that's why I say that praying, continuing earnestly in prayer type of praying, being diligent in it with thanksgiving, is the surest sign of faith. William Hendrickson says, prayer is the most important expression of the new life. So Paul here, first and foremost, would have us to pray. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And then later on in this chapter, he gives us this real life example. You know, he doesn't just give exhortations. He says, now here's a real life example of a great praying man, a man that he would have you and me to follow. And the example that he finds is Epaphras. He's the pastor from the church in Colossae. And he's even at this time present with Paul. And Paul says in verse 12,
Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he is a great zeal for you and those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis.
So, with that example, and with the exhortation that Paul gives us earlier in the chapter, let's think about, first of all, how we are to pray, and secondly, what we are to pray for. So how are we to pray? Firstly, give yourself to prayer. And that's what the expression continue earnestly in prayer means. And we've come across that expression before in the book of Acts, in our studies in Acts. We come across it in Acts 1 and verse 14, where before the day of Pentecost, the early disciples gave themselves to prayer in this 10-day prayer meeting. And the way it's described there in Acts chapter 1 is, it says, these all continued, that's the same word, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And then, after the day of Pentecost, it says the disciples, now numbering 3,000, in the verse that Mark brought to us this morning in the prayer meeting, he says the disciples continued steadfastly, that's the same word as continue earnestly, these continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and again in prayers. Or over in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, where they get around to appointing deacons in the church, and the apostle says, look, we are going to give ourselves continually, you've got the same word there, we're going to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Or Romans 12 and verse 12, where it says that the consistent Christian is this, the consistent Christian is one who continues steadfastly, again it's the same word, he continues steadfastly in prayer. And so over and over again in the New Testament, you get this word to describe the consistent Christian who is devoted, who is dedicated to what he is doing, and most of the time, in most contexts, it is prayer. What does this mean in practice? Well, we take the example of Epaphras there in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Always laboring in prayers. That's what continuing earnestly in prayer means in practice. Always laboring. I get a little bit tired even reading that verse. I mean, I was tired enough yesterday after barrow loads of concrete, but I get even tighter just reading this verse. Now, that word laboring there is actually the word that we get our English word agonize from. And it was originally an athletic term. The agone was the Greek competition in one of its games, such as their Olympic games. They had what they called the agone, and that's where they had their wrestling matches and their running races and so on. And the athlete who competed in the agone was said to agonize, which is this word laboring that we've got here in Colossians 4 and verse 12. And that's the word that Paul uses to describe Epaphras in prayer. He sees Epaphras as some highly trained, highly disciplined, highly focused athlete who is competing in some world-class athletic contest. And in this case, it is as he prays. And as he prays, you can see the sweat pouring off his body. And you can hear his cries and the grunts as he exerts every ounce of energy in prayer. And you can see him ignoring food and ignoring pleasure and ignoring all other distractions because he's completely focused. His mind is on what he is about. He's entirely taken up with the matter in hand. And that's Epaphras. That's Epaphras in prayer, agonizing fervently as he pours out heart and soul for his fellow Christians back in his home church. Do we ever pray like that? Have I ever prayed like that? But we must learn to pray if we are to prevail in the spiritual battle we are involved in. Ian McNaughton says, prayer is a battle.
mental, emotional, and physical effort is involved in prayer, one can feel exhausted by it. And this is because he says it involves the whole person. It's not just words coming out parrot fashion from your mouth. He says when we pray, the mind is engaged. He cites 1 Corinthians 14:15. He says the will is involved. He cites Acts 12:15. He says the heart is burdened. He cites James 5:16. And then he goes on to illustrate that with references to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and to Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord in prayer and would not let him go unless he blessed him. There are some remarkable examples of men of prayer down through history. One who lived just last century was Ian Bounds, a man who not only wrote many excellent books on prayer, but who lived out what he wrote about, and the older he got, the more he prayed. And one time his friend, and later time editor of many of his books, Homer Hodge, came to visit him. And Homer Hodge knew before he came to visit Ian Bounds that Ian Bounds was in the habit of rising each morning at 4 a.m. to pray. There is a story, I think, where one of Ian Bounds' daughters had a sleepover, which I think is the greatest misnomer, but anyway, a lot of her friends came for a sleepover, and I think they probably got to sleep about 1 a.m. in the morning, and then they were woken by the daughter's father at 4 a.m. to get up and pray. I think they learned later on that a sleepover needed to be a sleepover. Anyway, Homer Hodge came to Ian Bounds' house, and he knew that Ian Bounds was in the habit of getting up 4 a.m. to pray, and so he prepared himself for this, and the first night before going to bed, Homer Hodge remarked that he would, "I'll see you, Mr. Bounds, in the morning, 4 a.m. Whereupon Mr. Bounds, without any show or any affectation, simply remarked that he was now in the habit of getting up at 3 a.m. to pray. Homer Hodge said he thought that 4 a.m. would be early enough because Bounds was now 76 years old, and Bounds says, "No, it wouldn't. I'll see you at 3 a.m. So he got up at 3 a.m. I imagine none of us will be able to keep that up for very long, and nor do I suggest that Mr. Bounds is a model that we could all copy, but please do make an effort to meet regularly for prayer. We're about to change our hour of prayer on Sunday morning from 9:30 to 9 o'clock. I think when you consider 76-year-old Mr. Bounds, that's a very modest change. But sadly, I know there would be many Christians today who would be aghast at the thought of getting up and getting to a prayer meeting at 9 a.m. I mean, when's a fellow going to sleep in? I'll get to work by 9 a.m. or 8 a.m. or even 7 a.m. But that's different, of course, that's business. You get money from that. But to be in the Lord's house about the Lord's business by 9 a.m. is simply inconceivable to many. Such is the low state of faith among many today. Where is the continuing earnestly in prayer that Paul speaks of here? Where is the labouring fervently, the bloody sweat and tears of an Epaphras? No wonder Christianity is at such a low ebb in our churches today. Warren Wiersbe, again, if I can quote him, says, "There is no power in dull, listless praying. Real praying demands spiritual energy and alertness. Routine prayers," he says, "are unanswered prayers." Some of the greatest athletes have had the motto, you've probably seen it, "Work hard, play hard." As spiritual athletes, let us live by the motto, "Work hard, pray hard." Then also, how are we to pray? Be watchful in prayer. It says here, be vigilant. That means to be alert, to be awake, to be watchful. It means, in particular, being thoughtful, looking around you, being on the lookout. We are to be on the lookout for temptations and distractions that the devil will throw in your path, because the devil hates a praying Christian,
And we are to be on the lookout for the specific needs that we are to be praying for. And again, Epaphras is a great example here. I'll say more about this in just a moment. But just notice how he prayed for his brothers and sisters in Colossae. Not for him, all the, you know, please bless all the good folks back home. No, rather it is, I pray that they may stand perfect in the will of God and complete in the will of God and perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras is one who was watching in prayer. He was watching out for, what is it that my brothers and sisters in Colossae really need to be praying for them at this time? What will I pray specifically for them? Watchful prayer is specific prayer. When we lapse into the general, you know, please bless all the people type of praying, we have ceased to be watchful. And we also need to watch out for Satan in prayer. As I said, Satan hates prayer. He hates the praying Christian. And we'll need to be doing everything to watch out for him who is doing everything with all his might to get you to give up on praying, or at least watchful praying. He doesn't mind the routine parrot-type praying. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Or what we read there before in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Be watchful. Be alert. Be awake. And then be thankful. Be thankful in prayer. If you are an alert Christian, you will be a thankful Christian. The dull Christian will hardly be a thankful Christian. I mean, how can he be? If in his dullness he prays, you know, please bless all the Christians in X, Y, Z, how on earth is he ever going to know if that prayer is answered? I mean, what does it mean, bless all the Christians? Does that mean if they get up and have breakfast in the morning, that's the blessing of God, so his prayer's been answered? Does it mean that if we're able to go off to work and come home without getting run over by a car, that's the blessing of God? Or what if they just don't die? I mean, how do you know if your prayers have been answered if what you pray for is so general, so vague, that you hardly even know what you're praying for, let alone if God has answered and heard your prayers? And that's why I say that the dull Christian is usually a thankless Christian. He is thankless because he finds it so hard to put his finger upon something specific the Lord has given him in answer to prayer. On the other hand, the Christian that is alert and that prays specifically knows when God has answered his prayers, and he's thankful for that. He's prayed for his brother to be converted. He's been praying for 40 years for his brother to be converted, and now his brother's converted. He's a thankful man. Well, he's prayed that those from, you know, this house or that house that he's been visiting in his neighbourhood would come to church and hear the gospel. Now they've come to church and they're hearing the gospel. He's thankful. Or he's prayed that the Lord would heal the rift between his friends, that, you know, husband and wife have fallen out with each other. And now they're wonderfully reconciled to each other. And he knows this is an answer to prayer. He's thankful for it. You see, an alert Christian is a thankful Christian. Continue earnestly in prayer, being alert, awake in it, with thanksgiving. Okay then, what are we to be praying for? I want to just bring to you two matters here that you need to be praying for. I've given you some dots there, I didn't want to give everything away. So first of all, pray for those that preach the gospel. And I'm saying this because this is what Paul asked for prayer for. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us
a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I make it manifest as they ought to speak. So Paul asks particularly that those in Colossae, 1,500 kilometres away, who have very little chance of meeting him, that they will pray for him. And he asks particularly that they'll pray for him in proclaiming the gospel. All preachers of the gospel need your prayers. All of us who preach in this church need your prayers. I need your prayers. And you, as a member of this church, can assist me in preaching the word by praying for me. Please, never say to me, the least I can do for you is to pray for you. The most you can do for me is to pray for me. Pray for me as I prepare the word, as I prepare studies, as I meditate upon the word. Pray that the Holy Spirit will give me deeper and true insights into his word. Pray for me that I will practice the word, that I'll practice what I preach, so that it will be real in my own life and I won't be telling you what I myself have experienced. And as I am preaching, be praying that the Spirit will give me the words and give you the hearts and ears to listen. Pray for me in this. And in particular, pray for these four things for everyone who preaches, whether it's here or in Kalanga or wherever the Lord gives us opportunity. Four things. First, pray for those opportunities to preach. Paul says here in verse 3, meanwhile, pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word. Pray for an open door. Now, I hope you didn't miss the irony there, because Paul's in prison, or at the very least he's under house arrest, and he's not free to come and go, and there's these thick, solid doors that are preventing him from his, keeping him from his freedom. But look, he doesn't ask for an open door so that he can walk through it out into the open air, into the sunshine again. He could have so easily justified a request like that. I mean, here he is, he's a preacher of the gospel. Surely if the gospel's going to go forth, he has to go forth. Well, maybe, maybe not. But whatever, that was not what concerned Paul the most. His one great concern was that the gospel would go forth, whether he went forth or not. He recognised that sometimes, just sometimes, the gospel went forth far more effectively when he was bound than when he was free. He says when he writes to the Philippians, he wrote the letter to the Philippians at the same time as Colossians, and he says to the Philippians, he says, look, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And also most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul's able to say in writing to the Philippians, look, you know, there's an open door for the gospel while I'm stuck here in prison. And we can learn from that. Let's not be too quick to pray that God will change our circumstances. By all means, pray that. I mean, there's nothing wrong with praying that. But let us be far less concerned to be delivered from our circumstances and far more concerned to discover new opportunities to serve God in those circumstances. And secondly, pray for those who preach that they will preach Christ. Verse 3, he says, pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. Paul's great concern was to preach Christ. Back there in chapter 1, verse 28, he said, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And then he says, to this end I also labour. There's that word again. Agonise. To this end I also agonise, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. We are all to agonise in prayer
following Epaphras' example. We agonize in prayer, particularly that preachers of the gospel will agonize in their preaching. Perhaps if there were more agonizing in prayer by God's people, there would be more agonizing in preaching by God's preachers. Thirdly, pray that those who preach will preach plainly. Paul says, pray also for us that God would open us to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest. And that word manifest there means to make something apparent, to make it appear. And it's a word like this that is used for one of the words of Christ's second coming. When Christ, who has been hidden for all those ages, will appear again, and he'll be seen by many. But it is the task of preachers, and this is a daunting task, it is the task of preachers to make Christ appear now. We are here to show you Christ now. We are here to make Christ manifest, to make him appear. And that requires of those of us that preach that we will preach plainly, so that you will see and so that you will understand who Christ is and what he has done. How important it is that as preachers we preach plainly, so that either you understand or you are without excuse, one or the other. And fourthly, pray for those who preach that they will preach appropriately. Again, Paul asked for prayer for him in his preaching, that I may make it manifest. Then he says, as I ought to preach. Preachers are not only to preach plainly, but they're also to preach appropriately, as they ought to preach, appropriate for the audiences they are addressing. William Hendrickson sums it up when he says, when a good message is proclaimed in a bad way, it does more harm than good. When a good message is proclaimed in a bad way, it does more harm than good. He says, how often have those made matters worse, both for themselves and for the cause which they are defending, by failing to observe this truth? And no preacher can simply latch onto what worked in one context with one lot of people and think, well, you know, it's going to work in a different place with a different group of people. We need discernment. Pray that we'll not only know how to read God's word, but also how to read the hearts of those that we preach to. So please, pray for us. Pray for the right opportunities to preach, whatever the circumstances. And pray that we who preach will preach Christ. And pray that we who preach will preach plainly. And pray that we who preach will preach appropriately. And then one other thing you can pray for, and that is you can pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And here let me take you back to the example of Epaphras. What can we learn from Epaphras? Again, three things here. First, pray especially for those in your own church. You notice in verse 12, or verse 13 rather, it says, Paul says, I bear him witness that he is a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. In fact, before that he says he's labouring fervently for you in prayers. Now Epaphras was from the church in Colossae. We think that he founded the church there after he'd gone to nearby Ephesus and heard Paul preach and being converted. And he'd come back and he founded the church in Colossae. And then we think he founded two other churches which were just nearby in the Lycus Valley, and that is Laodicea and Hierapolis. And now Epaphras is in Rome, and his great concern, his great burden, is for those in his own churches back home. He probably shares a room with Paul, who is under house arrest, so that day after day, sometimes no doubt as Paul's trying to get a bit of peace and quiet, he can hear Epaphras praying, probably out loud. Most people prayed out loud in those days. And he's pouring out his heart for his dear brothers and sisters back home. And yes, it is good to pray for those in other churches as well. And by all means, pray for missionaries on the mission field. I mean, Paul would have us to do as much simply by his request that we pray for him as a missionary and a preacher.
But do remember that charity begins at home, and you have a special God-given responsibility to be praying for those in the church where God has put you. And that's one reason why God's put you in this church. He's put you here so that you can be caring for and praying for those of your own spiritual family in particular. And yes, by all means, then pray for others as well. Again, if I quote Warren Wiersbe, he says, "We are fortunate today if church members pray for their own pastor and church, let alone believers in other places." And then he adds, "Perhaps one reason that revival tarries is because we do not pray fervently for one another." And then secondly, as you pray, identify with those that you pray for. I mean, here is Epaphras, he's the pastor from Colossae. How does Paul introduce him? He says in verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you?" Epaphras, who is one of you? He's one of you, says Paul. We pray for each other as one with each other. And before, we just sang that hymn, before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathising tear. So when you pray for others in the church, empathise with them. Put yourself in their shoes. Feel for them. Feel with them. Paul says in Romans 12, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Pray for one another. But first of all, identify with them. And thirdly, lastly, pray with purpose. I touched upon this before. We saw how Epaphras had a specific purpose in mind in praying for his brothers and sisters back in Colossae. He didn't just pray, you know, "Please, Lord, bless all the dear folks back home," but rather, "I pray that they may be made perfect in the will of God. I pray that they may be made complete in the will of God. I pray that they'll be made perfect and complete in all the will of God." He had this clear purpose in his mind as to what he needed to be praying for those people back home. We saw the same thing with Paul right at the beginning of his epistle, back there in chapter 1 and verse 9, where he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And then he prays that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. What does he mean, walking worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to him? Well, specifically, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, and strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So when Paul prays for his friends back in Colossae that they will walk worthy of the Lord and be fully pleasing to him, he has something very specific in mind. He prays that they will be fruitful and that they will be thoughtful, and that they'll be powerful, and that they will be thankful. So that's what he prays for, because that's what he specifically has in mind for them. I give a preaching course to students for the ministry in this church and others as well. And one of the things I stress over and over again to those who take the course is that they must be crystal clear as to what their specific purpose is, what they are specifically aiming for when they get up to preach. And I quote the words of Jay Adams, who put it this way. He said, "This matter of purpose is such an important consideration in preaching that if your wife were to awaken you on Sunday morning at 4 a.m., and ask, what is your purpose in this morning's message? You ought to be able to rattle it off in one crisp sentence, roll over and go to sleep again, all without missing a single stroke in your snoring. We would do well to apply the same test to our praying. What is the purpose of your praying? What specifically are you aiming at in praying for this person or that person? To paraphrase Adams, this matter of purpose is such an important consideration in praying that if your wife were to awaken you at 4 a.m. and ask, what is the purpose of your praying for this person or that person? You ought to be able to rattle it off in one crisp sentence, roll over and go to sleep again, all without missing a single stroke in your snoring. Let us pray, let us all pray with purpose.